Please turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 John and chapter 3. After a number of Lord's days away from 1 John, which is the series we have been going through expositionally through the last several months, after several Lord's days away, we're going to return and pick up where we left off. Our passage today is 1 John 3, verse 10 through 15. And before we open God's word together, let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the precious gift of your word. We thank you that it is able to make us wise to and for salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. We thank you that it is a light for our path. We thank you that by your word and through the ministry of your Spirit, you are making us more and more like Jesus as you carry on and bring to completion the great work that you have begun in each of us, your children. We pray now, Lord, with those truths in mind, that you would be pleased in this time that we set aside to hear your word, to bless us with understanding. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would take your word and impress it deeply upon our hearts. We pray for the soil of our hearts, of all of us, to be prepared and ready to receive your word with gladness, desiring not just to hear it, but to hear it so that we may do it, that we may lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. As we know that we are your workmanship, O God, created in Christ for good works, works which you prepared for us before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them as we walk with the light of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 15. Let us hear God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We'll end our reading today there. Well, I can recall a particularly rough time in my own life, in my own life as a teenager. I was struggling quite a bit to fit in at school. I was struggling with a number of relationships at home and looming over all this, and perhaps I could say contributing in no small part to all these struggles was the difficulty I was having at the time of answering the question that most teenagers grapple with and must ask and answer themselves, and that is this: who am I? Who am I? Is that a simple, straightforward question? Not necessarily so. Certainly not for a teenager entering a stage or a season of life where independence is finally seem to be within reach. Freedom to do my own thing. Freedom to define who I am as an individual, what my tastes are, what my values are, what my style is going to be, what my ambitions are. Freedom to define my identity apart from my parents and my siblings and my friends even and my teachers. But we know, or many of us know, that what starts out as an apparently straightforward question, who am I, turns into a whole slew or a whole host of other questions, such as, well, what is my role then going to be in society? And how do I want to be seen by others? How am I to relate to this person? How am I to relate to that person? And so on and so on. And the questions keep piling up, and that teenager becomes overwhelmed as they can't seem to, as I was in that situation myself, and as many teenagers are becoming overwhelmed. You can't really answer those questions with much lasting satisfaction, and those teenagers are taken over, or overtaken actually, by what we refer to as an identity crisis. An identity crisis. And actually, it's not just teenagers who go through identity crises. It can happen to anyone. It can happen at any age, and it can be unnerving. It can be unsettling to not have a firm grasp on who you are as an individual, to wonder what your purpose in life is, to have to sort out what your values perhaps are going to be. How much like your parents do you want to be? How much unlike your parents do you want to be? And it can hit us at any age. One day you're confident in your sense of self, in your identity. Then something happens in your life. The onset of adolescence, a traumatic event. Perhaps you lose your job, and then you start questioning your identity. You start questioning your sense of self. Who am I? After all, who am I? Well, brothers and sisters and friends, our passage today in 1 John deals with the matter of identity and sense of self. The who am I of the Christian life. Now, what we see here, indeed, what we see on page after page in the New Testament, is that God wants his children to know who they are. God doesn't want his children to be in any way unsure of their true identity. And he sorts out the identity issue for us. He says, this is who you are, my child. And if you don't truly know who you are in Jesus Christ, God says, you just will not live up to your full potential as a Christian. So it's very important that there's no identity crisis here when it comes to the Christian life. Because there's more, as we'll hopefully see, there's more at stake than just your flourishing in the Christian life. But God, John is going to help us with this matter of Christian identity, the who am I of the Christian life, as he sets before us three aspects of the Christian's identity. Firstly, the Christian is one who is born of God. Secondly, the Christian is one who is alive to God. And thirdly, the Christian is one who is growing in God. And we'll look at those in turn. First, the Christian is one who has been born of God. We read in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now we should notice here that verse 10 is a kind of bridge that connects what we considered last time with what we are considering today. We saw last time that the genuine Christian is characterized by a particular relationship to sin. The true Christian, through the work of Jesus Christ, has been set free from the penalty of sin along with the enslaving power of sin. And while the Christian will never be perfect in this life, still wrestles and struggles with the remaining presence of indwelling sin in his or her heart. And while that is the case, we saw that the Christians, the Christian's life is nevertheless now marked in general by an habitual or a habitual practice of righteousness, of obeying God's commands, albeit imperfectly. And the Apostle John showed us that the source of the believer's righteous living traces back to the new birth. As we read in verse 9 of chapter 3, whoever has been born of God, says John, does not sin, for his, that is God's, seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So do you see what the apostle does? He draws together the objective work of Jesus Christ and this subjective experience and reality of the new birth and says to the Christian, this is why your life is to be marked by righteousness. You have died to sin through the redeeming work of Christ. You have been declared righteous for Christ's sake alone in God's sight through righteousness imputed. But God has not stopped there, John says. He has imparted his own righteous nature to his children through the new birth, what the Apostle Peter calls us becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is who you are, says John. And it's critical that you understand this, says John, because the whole course of your life, your values, your outlook, your motives, your actions, your who am I, are all now determined and shaped by your identity as one who has been born of God. That's very important that we understand that. And we need to see that what's in view here in verse 10 and what follows is a very important principle that God's children must all be clear on. We sometimes put it this way, like father, like son. Principle that the child will in their life resemble their parent, as that parent has shaped and influenced and molded that child for better or for worse. Our son Caleb is not even 2 years old, but he's already imitating his mom and dad, it seems like every chance that he gets. And at this stage in his life, of course, it's fun for him and he knows what he's doing. He's aware that he's imitating mommy or he's imitating daddy. But as Caleb grows up, he's going to eventually start to lose that awareness of explicit imitation. And he's just simply going to do automatically many of those things that he's now imitating. And he's going to do those automatically without even realizing that he's picked them up from his parents. You see that often and very clearly in life. And friends, in the Christian life, God's children will imitate the works of their Father. How often do we hear Jesus in the Gospel according to John saying, the works of my Father I do? Of course, the work is to be seen from one angle as the work of coming to redeem his sheep, but it's also a reflection that the Son does what the Father does. We who are in Christ, through the new birth, will imitate the works of our Father. But we have to see and we have to understand that there's more than just imitation in view here, as important as that is. We have become partakers of the divine nature, says Peter. So there is imitation of God's righteousness, but there is also impartation of that righteousness, of that righteous nature. In fact, we could never imitate God in righteousness if we were not first imparted his divine nature. We can never act like God apart from having his nature, and that nature comes through the new birth. We don't become God, but we become partakers of the divine nature, as the Apostle Peter said. And what John says in verse 10 of our text today is that the mark of the new birth, is not just righteousness in the abstract, but it's love for the children of God. It's love for the children of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, says John. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Do you love your fellow Christians? Are you willing to go out of your way and sacrifice for your brother or your sister in Jesus Christ? Are you happy to go with a little less so they can have a little more, whether that's material things or whether that's recognition or acclaim? Do you love your fellow Christians? God loves his kids. And if you are born of God and have become a partaker of his own divine nature, you will find that you love his kids too. That is what John is getting at. So the Christian is one who has been born of God. In the second place, we see the Christian is one who is alive to God. We jump ahead a few verses to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. And let me stop there for now. Notice that it does not read, we will pass from death to life, but we have passed, says John, from death to life. It is your present reality as a Christian. And there's a very important principle, I think, of the Christian life that's bound up in the apostle's words here. And that is this: God never calls his children to do things apart from first reminding them of who they are. I think that's why it's so important that we're very clear when it comes to our identity as Christians, because being must come before doing. Being must come before doing. And perhaps we have here then in verse 14, one of the clearest statements in all the Bible, perhaps, that no one can make himself or herself a Christian. If you are a genuine Christian through faith in Jesus Christ today, it is not because you decided one day that you wanted to build your life on some better principles. It is not because you woke up one day and decided that you wanted to live a better, more meaningful life. Rather, if you are a Christian today, it is because something happened to you. Something you were not fully, if at all, aware of at the time. And what happened to you was this: God, in his sovereign grace and good pleasure, took hold of you and gave you life. New life. by giving you that new nature. Can you fully explain that? Can you fully explain that? You can't. I can't. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. That is, you can't see it. Jesus says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you are God's child, God's breath has blown on you. You who were dead in sin, and you have now come to life. You haven't made yourself a Christian. God's the great grave robber, isn't he, in many ways, taking spiritually dead sinners out of their tombs, out of their graves, and giving them new life. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were diseased, no, even when we were really, really sick on a ventilator, no, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, says Paul. And Paul goes on in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians to say, therefore, he goes on to say, we are his, that is God's workmanship. You're not your own workmanship as a Christian. You're God's workmanship. You're God's project, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see that God makes us alive, passing from death to life, in the words of the Apostle John here in verse 14. God makes us alive, not just to put us on the shelf in his lab as specimens in a petri dish of his power and his love and his grace, something to consider, but nothing more. No, God breathes new life into his children so that they would glorify him by getting to work, by practicing righteousness as those who once were dead but are now alive to God in Jesus Christ. Able to offer themselves, their hands, their feet, their mouths, their hearts as living sacrifices to the holy God who has set them free. It's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and verse 11 tells Christians, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that just a piece of advice, of practical wisdom or advice that the apostle is giving to certain Christians who are struggling to grow in Christ? No, it's not advice. Paul is not just saying, try this then, it might do better for you, it might work better for you. Try telling yourself that you're dead to sin. No, Paul is saying, reckon yourself, consider yourself dead to sin, because that's who you are. That's what God has done. And so you need to remind yourself every day that you have died to sin and come alive to God in Jesus Christ. And what John says here in our passage is that because that is who you are, because that is your new identity as a child of God, love for God's people will evidence itself in your life. It'll be there. It'll be there. And we have to see it's not the other way around. It's not love for God's people that makes you a true Christian. That's not what John's saying. John is saying that only the true Christian will evidence this love for God's people. And when you are a true Christian, you cannot help but evidence this love for God's people. And when you do, it is a sure sign that you have passed from death to life, that you have been made alive to God in Jesus Christ. One who once was a hater of God and a hater of others dead in sin, now loving God and loving his people because you are alive in Jesus Christ. And your own assurance. Brothers and sisters, we've considered that briefly as we've, or at some length as we've made our way through this epistle. But once again, we are reminded of this great theme in the letter of 1 John. Your own assurance as a Christian is bound up in this truth. You say to yourself, if I truly love God's people, something extraordinary has definitely happened to me. I've passed from death to life, you can say, because that is what has happened if you are truly loving the people of God and your love for the brethren, for the people of God, is biblically grounded proof that you have passed from death to life and that God has robbed you from the grave, as it were, breathing new life into you. You know, there's so much uncertainty and change and different opinions and viewpoints and politically correct speeches circulating and coming at us on a daily basis. These days we are living in difficult times, and difficult times like this are going to breed much of those things that I've just mentioned, uncertainty and different viewpoints and accusations, and you can fill in the blank. But as we turn to John's letter, wherever we turn in it, it's like taking a great big breath of fresh air, because it's all those things removed. Because in John's letter, we have certainty, we have stability, we have assurance, we have truth, we have certainty of our identity, we have certainty of the objective coming and work of Jesus Christ, we have certainty of our eternal life that is in Jesus. John doesn't want us to be living in the dark. He wants us to take a big breath of fresh air and enjoy it. Enjoy the truth. Enjoy the truth as the people of God. So that's the second aspect of our identity that John sets before us here. The Christian is one who is alive to God. Alive to God. Well, thirdly and finally, we see that the Christian is one who is growing in God. Growing in God. We read in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I want us to begin by considering the second half of verse 15. The true child of God, says John, is one who has eternal life abiding in him. Well, what does that mean? What does John mean by that? Is that simply another way of saying that the true Christian has passed from death to life? Is it just another way of saying that? Or is John saying something more, saying something further about the Christian's identity? I think he is. Well, it's certainly not disconnected from what he said previously about passing from death to life. He's, in fact, building on it. So what does John mean when he says here that the Christian is one who has eternal life abiding in him? John means that the new birth, the new life that has come to the Christian, is a life that is implanted and sprouting and budding and growing and flourishing. It's a life that doesn't all come at once in one lump sum deposit, yet it's there. It's there in the child of God, abiding in the child of God, like a seed in the soil or like yeast in a batch of dough. It grows, it spreads, it develops, it ferments. You have to wait for it to do its work, but the final product will inevitably come. It can't help but come. Boys and girls and others out there, perhaps we can think of the acorn seed. The acorn is rather large seed. I believe scientifically it's called a seed. I'm not a scientist, but I know someone who opened a school in a country in Asia called Mighty Acorns. Mighty Acorns Children's School, children learning English as a second language. Why did this man call his school Mighty Acorns? Why Mighty Acorns? Well, mighty because of the mighty potential that's laid up in the acorn, potential in this little acorn to grow into a tall and robust and sturdy and strong and beautiful oak tree. Mighty acorns, the potential latent inside that seed. Well, think of the potential that's laid up in the seed of eternal life abiding in the child of God. What does John say back in verse 9? We've already heard it. God's seed remains in his child. And the potential is on a scale of magnitude indescribable, as it were. You and I need to remind ourselves of that potential when we're pressed hard in this world and in this life by the weight of our fight against sin. We need to remind ourselves what John has reminded us back in verse 3 or verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, no matter what it looks like in this world. We are God's children, says John. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You and I need to remind ourselves, especially in these days of uncertainty, because this is certain. This will happen for you if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves of the potential of the abiding eternal life within us. But more than this, and here is a challenge, you and I need to ask ourselves, honestly put the question to ourselves, is eternal life truly abiding in me? Our text won't let us get away without asking that question of ourselves. Is eternal life, with all its precious, grand potential, abiding in me? And how do you know? Well, John tells us here in verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, John casts it negatively. If we hate our fellow Christian, not only are we rightly called a murderer, but we can be sure that we have not passed from death to life. John says that hatred, back in verse 14, is evidence of rather one who of abiding still in death. He casts this negatively. If you hate God's people, you can be sure you have not passed from death to life. But friends, we must also see the positive inference drawn from what John's saying, because the one who loves, says John, the one who loves God's people can be sure of the reality that eternal life, with all its grand, precious potential, is abiding in them. And no matter how far you may be from the goal, you need to take comfort if that eternal life is indeed abiding in you, evidenced by your love for God's people. No matter how far you are from the goal, you need, and I need, to take comfort in the fact that God's mighty seed of eternal life is truly there. And God, who has begun a good work, will complete it. And we say with the Apostle Paul, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3. So that's your identity, says John, to the child of God. You are one who has been born of God. You have become a partaker of his divine nature. You are one who is now alive to God, able to offer yourself to God in righteousness, and you are one who, with eternal life abiding in you with all its potential unto glory, you are growing in God, and the work that he has begun in his children, he will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. That's who you are, says John, and you can't forget that. Don't forget who you are as a Christian. And these three aspects of the Christian's identity we have seen, I hope we have seen the one factor that unites them all. And the one factor that unites all that we will think, say, and do as those who have been born of God, as those who have been made alive to God by passing from death to life, as those who have eternal life abiding in him. What is that uniting theme that we've seen? What is that factor? It is love. In particular, love for God's people. It is love. We see how God sorts out our identity, our ultimate identity questions for us, don't we here? He says, no matter what else your immediate role in society might be, no matter what career aspirations you may have, no matter what style of clothes you want to wear day by day, you can fill in the blank. God says, you are my child, and my children are first and foremost marked by their love. Especially their love to one another. That's the ultimate who am I of the Christian life. That's your identity. God sorts it out for us. We don't have to have the crisis and sort it out ourselves. God tells us who we are in Jesus Christ. Well, is that your own identity today? Is that your own identity? Can you say that? I am one who has been born of God because I love his people and I see that I love his people. Can you say I am one who has been made alive to God? I have passed from death to life because I love other Christians. Can you say I am one who is growing, albeit imperfectly, but I am growing and I see and I know that eternal life, that seed with all its potential, is abiding in me because I see I love, as imperfectly as that love is, I love my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Is that your identity? If that's not, come to Jesus Christ right now. Right now. For life. Come to Jesus Christ for a new song, for salvation. Come, and he will, by his grace, give you as a gift a precious new identity, the identity we've been hearing of from his word this morning. And don't think a computer can separate you or should separate you from God's word. I was brought to faith in Christ through an online gospel tract. Come to Jesus Christ if that is not your identity today, and let him give that to you. Well, I want to close with one very brief and final word. We've seen that the who am I of the Christian life is indeed sorted out for us by our Heavenly Father. But perhaps that's not completely true. Why do I say that? Because I think in one sense, we will be asking that question through all eternity, just in a different way, just in a different way. And I think this question, God will be pleased to let us ask and ask and ponder forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I that God should in his Son set his love upon me and redeem me? One who was hating him, alienated from him, without him, without hope in the world. Why me? Who am I that God should take me out of bondage to sin and the hatred of him and make me his precious child, whom he loves no less than his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? Thanks be to God, who has redeemed us in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. That will be the song we sing unto eternity. Who am I? Oh God, what grace, what glory, that you should love sinners as you have. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for mercy upon our little love for you. You have shown us such great love in sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we could be justified in your sight, reconciled to you through his blood, turned from enemies into beloved children. Lord, behold what manner of love, that we should be called your children, and such we are. But Lord, we have not beheld that manner of love as intensely as we should. And we have not responded to your love as intensely as befits those who have been loved with such a love. And Father, we thank you that even in your mercy, while our love for you is so cold so often, you never stop loving us, and you never will stop loving us, your children. May we learn to rest in a love that is from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.